Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. So we're reading from the Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 1, Chapter 2, Text 11. Vadanti tatvam, Vadanti tat tatva vidhas.
Vadanti tat tatva vidhas.
Tatvam jagyanam advayam.
Tatvam jagyanam advayam.
Brahmeti paramatmeti.
Brahmeti paramatmeti.
Bhagavan iti sabjate.
Bhagavan iti sabjate.
Vadanti.
Vadanti.
They say.
Tat,
that. Tatva
vidha,
the learned souls. Tatvam, the absolute truth. Yat,
which.
Jnanam,
knowledge.
Advayam,
non-dual.
Brahma iti, known as Brahman. Paramatma iti,
known as Paramatma.
Bhagavan iti,
known as Bhagavan.
Sabjate, it's so sounded. Translation. The learned transcendentalist who know the absolute truth call the non-dual substance Brahman, Paramatma, or Bhagavan. Translation responsively. The learned transcendentalists who know the absolute truth call this non-dual substance
Brahman,
Paramatma,
or Bhagavan.
Purport by His Divine Grace, Srila Prabhupada. The absolute truth is both the subject and object. There is no qualitative difference there. Therefore, Brahman, Paramatma and Bhagavan are qualitatively one and the same. The same substance is realized as impersonal Brahman by the students of the Upanishads, as localized Paramatma by the Hiranyagarbhas or the yogis, and as Bhagavan by the devotees. In other words, Bhagavan or the personality of Godhead is the last word of the absolute truth. Paramatma is the partial representation of the personality of Godhead, and the impersonal Brahman is the glowing effulgence of the personality of Godhead. As the sun's rays are to the sun God, less intelligent students of either of the above schools sometimes argue in favour of their own representative realisations, but those who are perfect seers of the absolute truth know well that the above three features of the absolute truth are different perspectives viewed from the different angles of vision. As is explained in the first shloka of the first chapter of the Bhagavatam, the supreme truth is self-sufficient, cognizant, and free from the illusion of relativity. In the relative world, the knower is different from the known, but in the absolute truth, both the knower and the known are one and the same thing. In the relative world, the knower is the living spirit or the superior energy, whereas the known is the inert matter or inferior energy. Therefore, there is a duality of inferior and superior energy, whereas in the absolute realm, both the knower and the known are the same superior quality. There are three kinds of energies of the supreme energetic. There is no difference between the energy and the energetic, but there is a difference of quality of energies. The absolute realm and the living entities are of the same superior energy, but the material world is an inferior energy. The living beings in contact with the inferior energy are illusioned, thinking he or she belongs to the inferior energy. Therefore, there is a sense of relativity in the material world. In the absolute, there is no such sense of difference between the knower and the known, and therefore everything there is absolute. Srila Prabhupada ki. Om Gyana Timiram Dasya Gananjana Shalakya Chakshur Militam Yena Tasmai Shri Guruve Namaha. Nama Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prasthaya Bhutale Srimati Hridayananda Goswami Niti Namine. Nama Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prasthaya Bhutale Srimati Bhaktivedanta Swami Niti Namine. Namaste Saraswati Devam Gauravani Pracharine. Nebisesi Shunivari Prashachade Shatarine. Shri Krishna Jaitana Prabhu Nichananda. Shri Advaita Gadadhar Shivasari Gora Bhakta Brinda. Hare Krishna 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 Hare Hare. Hare Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. The learned transcendentalists who know the absolute truth call this non-dual substance Brahman, Paramatma and Bhagavan. So this is a very famous verse actually. And as I'll read a little section later on, Lord Chaitanya mentioned this verse to Sanatana Goswami when he was making an inquiry as to how to approach God. So in the previous couple of verses it's been described that the occupations that we perform are never to be performed for material gain, and whatever we do is for cultivating sense gratification. The verse after that also pointed out that the goal of one's work is meant for inquiry about the absolute truth, and here it is now pointed out what this absolute truth is. It's the non-dual substance of Brahman, Paramatma and Bhagavan. And as is pointed out in the purport that Srila Prabhupada has given here, there is no qualitative difference between these different features of the Supreme Lord, the Brahman, Paramatman and Bhagavan. They're one and the same. The absolute truth that is seen by the perfected beings see these three features as the absolute truth. And we see also that it's mentioned here that we have the different people that see this supreme truth from different angles of vision. So even the devotee who is a lover of Krishna recognizes the Paramatma form of the Lord and recognizes the Brahman perception of the Lord as well as the Bhagavan aspect of the Lord. But we have it that in some aspects within the Vedic culture that we see the Brahman aspect of the Supreme Lord is the sum and substance of a person's belief. And that is the Mayavadi belief, that everything is actually impersonal. Then the next part that Prabhupada points out is that you have the yogis who see the Paramatma quality of the Supreme Lord as the sum and substance, and that is their focus. Prabhupada mentions here that they are the Hiranyagarbhas. The Hiranyagarbha, as defined, is the golden egg, or the golden womb. So it's the heart within of us. That is the Paramatma. But the devotees see that Krishna is all these things. He is completely one. He is the Brahman as well. He is the Paramatma and Bhagavan. And Bhagavan is the last word as far as the devotees are concerned in their relationship to the absolute truth. So partial understanding is that Paramatma understanding. The Brahman effulgence is again a partial understanding of the Supreme. It's the glowing light, as being pointed out here by Srila Prabhupada, like the sun's rays from the sun. But all are one in the absolute truth. There is only one Supreme Personality of Godhead. It's interesting, when I've been doing my interfaith work, the Christians sometimes compare, when you say that there are three aspects of the Supreme Lord, Brahman, Paramatma and Bhagavan, sometimes they say, oh, that's similar to our Trinity. Everybody has heard of the Christian Trinity. There's the Father, Son and the Holy Ghost. But they don't see that as, of course it is not the same, but they actually see that there are three separate personalities within this Trinity. And it's interesting, you know how we have our interfaith movement, and sometimes we ask other members of different faiths to come together and pray together. Which is a nice thing to do. But the Jewish people will not come and pray in a Christian church. I never knew this, and I was wondering, why don't Jewish people want to come and pray in a Christian church? They believe that that the Christians are not monotheistic. They say we won't worship in a place where there is polytheism being worshipped, that you're worshipping three gods. And so the Jewish people will not come and worship. So it's interesting how in the Vedic culture we have such a clear and concise understanding that God has these different aspects and we view God from different angles, as Prabhupada is pointing out here. So God is Bhagavan, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who we can love, who we can see, read about, we can see. Brahman is that effulgence that's everywhere. Everywhere we see is permeated by God's creation. And Paramatma is the localized, compassionate form of the Lord that travels with us through our sojourn into so many different forms of life. The Lord accompanies us in so many different ways. So, as you know, most of you know that I'm involved with the Hindu Community Council. And we try to help people from the Hindu tradition, from the Vedic tradition, within our Victorian community. Now, we've got a bit of a name problem. And it's coming up to the fore more and more. Because I've been involved with this Hindu Community Council now for about 2 years, since the Parliament of the World Religions. And it's always been an uncomfortable sort of glove, you know. We all sort of come together under this banner of Hinduism. And I know that I've mentioned to people how it's important for the government to see us as Hindus, because that way we can get funding from the government. And if, you know, like when the census was out just recently, I was trying to get people to write in the box which designates your religion, could you please tick Hindu? And so in a sense, this was not for our own selves, but this was for the government, to allow them to realize that there's a large body of people that believe in the Vedas. But actually within the Hindu Community Council over the last couple of weeks, there's been some friction. Because we are not Hindus. Which is a really interesting thing, you know. We are an interfaith of all various religions coming from the Vedic tradition, but we all have different ideas, you know. We can call ourselves Sanatan Dharmis, if we like, you know. And then you have to analyze, well, what is actually Sanatan Dharma? It's not just a feast that we have, you know, the Sanatan Dharma banquet. It's something much more than that. And this was explained in the earlier verses that we were reading during the week, what Sanatan Dharma is. So actually we have this dilemma where we don't know actually who we are. Now this Hinduism is something that's been imposed on us. It was imposed on us. Because I was speaking to our chairman the other day and he was asking for some funding from the minister. And the minister, and they have been complaining about this for so long. They say, yeah, but you Hindu people, you can't seem to come together as a unit, as a one whole community. Just like we have no problems with the Christians, they all come under the banner of Christianity. Or the Muslims, they all come under the banner of Muslim faith. And the Buddhists, they all come under the banner of the Buddhists. But you Hindus, it's so hard to get you all together into the one place. Why don't you all just come together? And this has been the dilemma with the Hindu faith for at least 120 years, even more. That somehow or other they want to box the religions of India into one homogeneous little package and we'll call it Hinduism. Hinduism is not a Sanskrit word, it's not even a Hindi word, it's just something that's been concocted. And the thing is, that the followers of Vedic culture have gone along with this. They have gone along with this and said, yes, we're Hindus. And you talk to someone now, like I'm the chaplain at the Alfred Hospital, I have to say, oh, I'm your Hindu chaplain. Oh, that's very good. But then I quickly add, I'm from Hare Krishna Hare Ram. Oh, right. That's different. So Hinduism is something that the colonialists have imposed upon the greater Bharatvarsha. You know, when they overtook from the Muslims, they imposed this on us. And they said, well, you guys must believe all one religion. Because how is it possible that you guys have existed for so long without any wars between you? You know, you have the Shaivites, you have the Vaishnavas, you have the Tantrics, you have the Yogis, you've got all these different groups. But you don't fight amongst one another. You know, we in the West, you know, we have the Protestants, we have the Catholics, we have the Jews, we have the Muslims. We're constantly fighting one another. So thereby that designates, I believe, a different thing. My God is better than your God and I'll get my God to beat you up. You know. But in this land of India, no one was fighting. Everybody was respectful. You believe this? Very good. I believe this. So what happened is that there wasn't any conflict. So the Indian said, so if there's no conflicts, you all must believe the same thing. So we'll call you all Hindus. We'll all lump you in with Hinduism. And that has been the case. And this was also perpetrated at the start of the last century by Vivekananda. Vivekananda was also saying, yes, we're all one homogenous mass. And then they tried to appease the Christian world by saying that we have all this one religion, Hinduism, which is a nonsense. And here it is also pointed out by Prabhupada that people perceive God in different ways. The greatest perception of God is to understand that he is a person. And that is the devotee. That is Bhagavan. And so this culture, this Hindu culture, this Vedic culture, has been very effective and for a very long time. And so we've had this conflict because within the Hindu Community Council of Victoria, it's made up of 15 different types of Hindus. Now, I don't believe the same thing that Swamiji believes. He doesn't believe the same things I believe. I don't believe the same things that the Ganesh temple believes, or the Brahma Kumaris believe, or the Satya Sai Baba people believe. But we're all lumped in with the same thing. And instead of actually understanding that we're all coming from a Vedic faith tradition, so this is now our conflict. You know, how do we educate the public? How do we educate the government to actually make it realize that actually we are coming from all different faiths? It's all different faiths. But we have the basic principle of the Vedas, and that's where we're drawing our information from. So this Vedic culture is the oldest living culture in the world. It's the oldest and has lived homogeneously with everybody for centuries, for thousands and thousands of years. And the uniqueness of the Vedic culture is that it's able to preserve and adapt. It can change with the times. So when various outsiders come to change the Hindu tradition or to change Vedic culture, they're met with no opposition. Like when the Christians came to India and they tried to convert the Vedic people into Christianity. You know, they said, oh, very good, you are worshipping Jesus, we will also worship Jesus, you know, because we see him as a pure son of God, we accept that. And they thought, drat, that doesn't work, you know, they should be rejecting their own religion, but they didn't. The Muslims were the same thing. The Muslims invaded India, caused havoc, upset the whole apple cart, but the Brahmins, who were conversant with Vedic Shastra, you know, when the Muslims offered the Quran for them, they said, I don't think so. That's not for us. You know, and so they couldn't convince the higher intelligentsia to change. In the same way, we had a recent incident where there is a theory that actually the story of Krishna is an adaptation of the story of Jesus. Has anybody ever heard that? This was one of the propaganda things that the colonialist English, when they were occupying India, they tried to convince everybody that actually this story of Krishna and his pastimes, because if you read the stories of Krishna and you read the stories of Jesus, there's really quite some similarities in some ways. You know, there was a ruthless king who killed all the babies and he had to be hidden and all this kind of thing. So they said, well, you actually pinched that from the story of Jesus. And, you know, so thereby now you should become a Christian. But then through the... Has everybody read the book by Dhritakarma, Forbidden Archaeology? In there they found one column in India. I don't know what part of India, but this column. You know what a column is? You know, like in the Greek... So this column on it had written about how the ambassador from Athens This was way before Lord Jesus' time. They had emissaries coming from Greece, and he was the ambassador from Greece, or Athens, who was there in India, and he became a Krishna Bhakta. And so this is written on this column, which is thousands of years before Jesus Christ. So all of a sudden the Christians went, okay, we can't push that barrow anymore. So that was the end of that. So it's interesting. And this was mentioned. So getting back to the absolute truth, this point of realizing that Krishna has these different aspects, that Krishna is the absolute truth, and a non-dual absolute truth called Brahma, Paramatman, Bhagavan. Now, I just wanted to read, I hope you bear with me, but it's very important. In the teachings of Lord Chaitanya, this was a central theme that Lord Chaitanya took up when he was instructing or allowing Sanatana Goswami to instruct him as to how to approach God. And this verse was actually mentioned. And here is what it says in the teachings of Lord Chaitanya. There are three processes by which Krishna can be understood. The empiric process of philosophical speculation, the process of meditation according to the mystic yoga system, and the process of Krishna consciousness or devotional service. By the method of philosophical speculation, the impersonalist Brahman feature of Krishna is understood. By the process of meditation of mystic yoga, the feature of the supersoul, the all-pervading expansion of Krishna, is understood. And by devotional service, in full Krishna consciousness, the original personality of Godhead is realized. Lord Chaitanya also quoted this verse from the Srimad Bhagavatam. Hari Bol. Vadanti tat tatva vidas, tatvam jnanam avyayam, brahmeti paramatmeti bhagavan iti sabjate. That's the verse we're doing today. Those who are the knowers of the absolute truth describe the absolute truth in three features: the impersonal Brahman, localized and all-pervading supersoul, the supreme personality of Godhead, Krishna. In other words, Lord Chaitanya said, Brahman, the impersonal manifestation, Paramatma, the localized manifestation, and Bhagavan, the supreme personality of Godhead, are one and the same. However, according to the process adopted, he is realized as Brahman, Paramatma, and Bhagavan. By realizing the impersonal Brahman, one simply realizes the effulgence emanating from the transcendental body of Krishna. This effulgence is compared to the sunshine. So this is similar to the purport that Srila Prabhupada was mentioning in today's verse. There is the sun god, there is the sun itself, and there is the sunshine which shines the effulgence of that original sun god. Similarly, the spiritual effulgence, Brahmajyoti, impersonal Brahman, is nothing but the personal effulgence of Krishna. To support this analysis, Lord Chaitanya quotes an important verse from the Brahma Samhita, in which Lord Brahma said, Yashya prabhava prabhato jagadanda koti, kotishvasesu vasudhati vibhuti binam, tad brahmaniskala manantamasesha bhutam, govinda maripurusham tamaham bhajami. I worship the Supreme Personality of Godhead, by whose personal effulgence the unlimited Brahma Jyoti is manifested. In that Brahma Jyoti there are innumerable universes, and each is filled with innumerable planets. Lord Chaitanya further points out that the Paramatma, the all-pervading feature situated in everybody's body, is but a partial manifestation of the expansion of Krishna. But because Krishna is the soul of all souls, he is called Paramatma, the Supreme Self. In this regard, Chaitanya quoted another verse from the Srimad Bhagavatam concerning the talks between Maharaj Parikshit and Sukadeva Goswami. While hearing the transcendental pastimes of Krishna in Vrindavan, Maharaj Parikshit inquired from his spiritual master Sukadeva Goswami as to why the inhabitants of Vrindavan were so much attached to Krishna. To this question, Sukadeva Goswami answered, Krishna should be known as the soul of all souls, for he is the soul of all individual souls and the soul of the localized Paramatma as well. At Vrindavan, he was acting just like a human being to attract people and to show that he was not formless. So this is the purpose of Krishna's appearance, to show that he has a personality. Just like you and I have a personality, he has pastimes, he has friends, but and he's not formless. The Supreme Lord is as much an individual as other living beings, but he is different in that he is the Supreme and all other beings are subordinate to him. All other living beings can also enjoy spiritual bliss, eternal life and full knowledge, Satchitananda, in his association. And Lord Chaitanya quotes a verse from Bhagavad Gita in which Krishna, telling Arjuna of the different opulences, points out that he himself enters this universe by one of his plenary portions, Garbhadayaksai Vishnu, and also enters into each universe as Kshiradaksai Vishnu, and then expands himself as a super soul in everyone's heart. Lord Krishna himself indicates that if anyone wants to understand the supreme absolute truth and perfection, so if you want to understand this absolute truth, he or she must take to the process of devotional service in full Krishna consciousness. Then it will be possible for them to understand the last word of the absolute truth. So it's this loving propensity that is the key essence of understanding the absolute truth. So from this we can understand that the soul is eternal, just like Krishna is eternal. There's no such thing as a Hindu soul, a Christian soul, a Muslim soul. Soul is soul. There is no other designation. These are all material designations, religious designations. Krishna says, and due to the Lord's compassion, we eventually attain the absolute truth. We eventually get in touch with that quality of the Supreme within us. In the Bhagavad Gita it said, out of compassion for them, I dwelling within the hearts, destroy with the shining lamp of knowledge the darkness born of ignorance. That's in the 10th chapter of Bhagavad Gita. The Lord is there in all our various ways of life, waiting for us to develop our Krishna consciousness. This is the key. This week, a verse from the Bhagavad Gita kept on popping up. In our chaplaincy course, we have to quote some theological verses. And somehow or other, isn't it strange sometimes when you're focusing on a particular verse, it comes up time and time again. This week the verse Savasya Chaham Hridi Sannivistu came up, and I was using that to explain an analogy in my class as far as theology is concerned. You know, I'm seated in everyone's heart, and from me comes remembrance, knowledge and forgetfulness. And I was, in the context of what I was talking about in my chaplaincy course, it was relevant. But then later during the week, when I was listening to a class from my spiritual master, he was quoting the same verse and giving a different take to it. The thing that happened with my class when I was doing the chaplaincy, they could understand that Krishna provides knowledge, and they could understand that Krishna provides remembrance, but they were inquisitive to understand why God has a quality of forgiveness and forgetfulness, sorry. Forgetfulness. And they were saying, how does that work out? You know, why would God give people the power of, you know, is the quality of forgetfulness? They couldn't understand that. And so I had to explain, which was a really good opportunity, because sometimes you really hang out to give a bit of Krishna conscious input. I had to explain about, well, forgetfulness comes about, and it's the mercy of the Lord that provides this forgetfulness so people forget their previous lives. And they go. I said, you know, because we as study followers of the Vedas understand that there is reincarnation and there is karma. So I said, just picture this. If, say, for example, Bill Gates was to die, and if reincarnation is a reality, he was again to take birth, but this time he's born in Somalia, in Africa, with no money, and he remembered who he was in his past life, what do you think would be his state of consciousness? What do you think his state of mentality would be, you know? But I was a rich man! I was the richest man in the world, and now I'm living in Somalia. What the hell is going on? He would be in total turmoil. So Krishna is so merciful that he allows you to forget. He takes that away from you. Similarly, if you knew, if you understand the law of karma, if you knew what you did in your past lifetimes, all the sinful activities that you've committed, and if you knew that there's going to be some reaction coming for those sins that we've committed, we would go, uh-oh, So Krishna, at the time of birth, he takes away our remembrance. And I said, that's why Krishna is so compassionate, so merciful, that he allows us to forget. So we carry on with our life's goals, our life's search for God, our search for happiness. So it's really interesting. So I then went on to explain how we're living entities, living in this material world, and compared it to a fish out of water, you know. And so for about 15 minutes, these ministers of religion and my superiors and supervisors and everyone were captivated by Vedic knowledge. Because it made sense. It put a sense to it. So often, you know, when we're talking about theology and we're talking about God, and they talk about, yes, I feel God's presence. I said, that's nice. When you felt God's presence, what did he look like? Don't know. You know, and to the person, they have no idea. So I said, well, if you have a concept of God, you'd honestly think he would be the most attractive, right? Yes, I guess he would have to be the most attractive. He would be the most beautiful, right? Yes, he's the most beautiful. He would give you the most pleasure, right? Yeah. Would he be an old man or a young person? What is the most beautiful time of a person's life when they're here on this planet? Well, when you're young. You haven't got wrinkles. You haven't needed any plastic surgery. You know, that's the best time. So Krishna, so God, your God, not my God, but your God is all attractive, all pleasure giving, young, youthful. That's your God. Can you see that person? Yeah, I can. That's Krishna. That's Krishna. That's all we're saying. In Sanskrit, the word Krishna is all attractive. Oh, is that what you mean, Bert? Oh, I see. So it's really, really interesting. And then one supervisor turned around and he said, you are just such the teacher, aren't you? You just have to teach. It was really interesting. This was our midterm evaluation. So it's actually really interesting. And so this verse was also quoted in a class that my spiritual master gave, Hridayananda Maharaj, and I was listening to, and he quoted it, and in the analogy that he gave, I'm seated in everyone's heart, and from me comes remembrance, knowledge and forgetfulness. Understanding that Krishna is the divine, is the Paramatma within us, is the Supreme Lord within us, and this is quite relevant to this day. It's evident of Krishna's presence within our heart how a mother or a father love their child. Think about it. There's nothing within our DNA or our genetics or anything that make us, you know, chemically love our child. When a child is born to us, right, the mother's affection, oh, the father comes in and sees the baby, oh, it's beautiful, my baby. More so than if you go to the hospital and you see another baby. Oh, God, what an ugly baby. Look at the head on that baby, you know. It's like, but your baby can be as ugly as anything, but, oh, this is my baby. Isn't it? That's the way it is. So Acharya Hridayananda Maharaj was saying that this quality that the parent feels is first felt by Krishna within the heart, because he loves the lay of the living entity so much. He loves the living entity so much that he inspires the parent to love the child automatically, because of Krishna's love for all of us and his compassion that he dwells within the heart of all of us. That love is then manifested by the parent. It comes out automatically. And this is the presence of Super Soul within our heart. This is the presence of Krishna within us that we're able to love. And similarly, we also have that then the child sees mummy and daddy and loves them. And again, Krishna is inspiring that love from within for the child to love the mother and father. And that love is so needed. When a child is bereft of that love, it dies. It dies. It cannot survive. But it's not only in the human form of life, it's also in all the different species of life. Most. Some don't love their children and they eat them instead. But generally speaking, every living entity loves their child. Yeah, I just recently saw a documentary on elephants, and how the mother protects the baby elephant is just amazing. And every living entity has that compassion and love for their child. So similarly, the child also has a love for mother and father. So on a commercial level, tomorrow is Father's Day. So we should have a little bit of a thought that actually our love for our father or mother is actually coming from the direct love that Krishna has for your mother and father. And then it extends even further. That love that we feel for our fellow men. Firstly, not just our family, not just our clan, you know, our immediate family, but extended. You know, we love all the devotees. We have a great love for our family as devotees. We have our family. Sometimes we love our devotee family more than we love our material family. We have instances of that. But we love our family. But now also, to develop true love, we have to reach out to the broader community and see how Krishna also loves every living entity. Our brothers and sisters who are in the animal bodies, and our brothers and sisters who are also in the human form of life. And then it's thought, well, how can I exhibit, or how can I offer love to these living entities? And that is done by offering them the opportunity to learn the absolute truth. To learn this truth, this wonderful truth that Krishna is our beloved, is the greatest thing in our lives. And so then we understand that love is actually parampita, parammata, because Krishna is both the mother and the father for us all. And this is an interesting concept when we talk to the Christians. They have this understanding that God is a male figure, and but he's not. Krishna is both. He's both the male and female figure. You know, like we're about ready to serve the female aspect of the Supreme Lord as Radharani on Monday, you know. And this is such a wonderful opportunity, you know. So in pastoral care, in our chaplaincy work, we get an opportunity to cultivate that love. And all devotees have the obligation to cultivate that love for all different people in the world today. And when you actually go out of your way to offer that love to people, then it's reciprocal. The Lord then surcharges you with ecstatic feelings. And I'll give you one example. There was in pastoral care, and we all have our opportunities to offer love to another person. In pastoral care, I have to go to the different Hindus within the hospital. And so I present myself. I mentioned this at a class that I gave at our place the other day. So we present ourselves to all the different Hindu patients within the Alfred. And so I go to their bed and I say, "Hi, I'm the Hindu representative for the Alfred Hospital." And first they look me up and down and say, "I don't think so." There's a 6'5" guy with a shirt on and pants on, and he's obviously not Indian, and he's saying there's a Hindu priest, this guy. So they're shocked in the beginning, but then I say, "Hare Krishna, Hare Ram." "Oh, very good." You know, then they understand, "Oh, he's a whitey. He comes from the Hare Krishna, Hare Ram." So then they appreciate. Anyway, there was this one boy, very nice boy. What was his name? Davindra. And he came to the hospital and he had a severe case of pancreatitis. Now, that's a disease of the pancreas, and very ill, very sick. Now, he was out here. First he came as a student, and then he got a job here. He had no family here. All his family were back in the Punjab. He was here, and then he got extremely sick. And he was lonely. He was a young man, 22 years old, only a kid, really. And here he was with this drastic disease, painful disease, laying in a bed with all these foreigners around him, poking and prodding him and pushing and all this kind of stuff. And he was so lonely that all he could do was just cry. He was in his bed and he was crying out of pain. So here comes Bhaktadas, you know, "Oh, Davindra, I have to go and see him." So I came. We always give a Bhagavad Gita. To anybody that comes to the hospital, we give a Bhagavad Gita. So I said here, the Lord is now present in the form of his Bhagavad Gita. He's with you in your sojourn while you're here in hospital. So I introduced myself and I said, I've come on behalf of the Hare Krishna movement and I've come here to offer any assistance I can. And he started to cry even more. So Krishna has sent me someone because I'm feeling so lonely and I'm in so much pain. So over the weeks I had an opportunity to come with him, and what we do is we just sit with the person. Now he couldn't take any prasadam obviously, so I usually gather some of the flowers from the altars and from the feet of the deities and I bring them to the patients at the hospital. And they touch it to their head, they smell it, and they put it beside their body. There's one lady who has a knee injury. Every time I bring a garland, she wraps it up around the knee. Anyway, this boy, he couldn't do very much. He was just laying there. And so I'd place flowers around his head. And then I would come and sometimes read Krishna book to him or Bhagavad Gita to him. Or sometimes I would just sit there. You know, sometimes I'd just place my hand on his hand or on his shoulder or something. Just to make him understand that Krishna is there through me. As a chaplain, as a devotee, because this is what Lord Chaitanya is advising, we all have to become guru. We all, as devotees, have to render this love and this service to our fellow man. So I just sat there with my hand on his shoulder and just prayed to Krishna and just be with him. Anyway, over the weeks, he's starting to get better and better. Went in for an operation. I missed him a couple of times because he was recuperating from operation. Then one day I came in and on a Friday, and there he was, he was sitting up and he had a big smile on his face. Hare Krishna Bhakta, you know, I'm feeling much better. And so I said, well, that's fantastic, you know. Then the final day on Janmashtami, I know I wasn't here with the devotees, nor was I here at Prabhupada's appearance day, but I had to do my service at the hospital. On Janmashtami, I got to read Krishna's pastimes about five times that day to all the different Hindu patients that were there. I said, hey, it's Krishna Janmashtami. You want to hear Krishna's pastime? Oh, yes, please. So you sit there and you read Krishna's pastime. So there was the evil King Kamsa. Blah, 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 you know. So anyway, I went to his place and there he was sitting on the edge of his bed and he had his clothing on and his bag was ready. He said, oh, I've been waiting for you. I'm leaving today. My health is much improved. I said, great, before you go, let's just read a little bit about Krishna and Krishna's pastimes, because today is Janmashtami. So we read the Krishna pastimes and I said, you know how auspicious this is, don't you? He said, yes, I do, Bhakta. He said, because you were calling out to Krishna, you were calling out to your lover, to your dear friend, you know, that you knew, and by Krishna's mercy I was able to bring Krishna to you, and now you're leaving on Krishna's appearance day. Do you understand the significance of this? Oh, yes, I do. What are you going to do about it? He said, I'm coming to the temple. So he'll be coming to the Sunday feast program and he'll become more involved as far as the devotees are concerned. So this is really, really important. Really, really important. And as I mentioned, over the weeks to come, once I finish my course, I'm going to be doing a course to train volunteers to also do this chaplaincy work. To actually get an opportunity to represent Krishna and to enliven a person in their Krishna consciousness when they're feeling the most desperate, the most painful. And it's a wonderful service to do. Because not only does it enliven the patient, but it enlivens you. It fills you. So this is the ultimate truth. This loving propensity to love one another and to love Krishna is the ultimate truth. When you're talking about truth, it doesn't mean that you know how it says sarva dharma parijaya mamekam saranam braja. Surrender everything to me. Just give your whole self to Krishna. Sometimes, as was pointed out in the previous verses, that does not mean that we have to run off to the Himalayas or we have to run off to an ashram or we have to change anything about our lives to be surrendered to Krishna. What it means is that we 100% do everything for Krishna, for his love, you know. So if we have our occupation that we're doing, we do it for Krishna, not that we're doing it for ourselves. This is the points that were made in the previous verses. We don't do it for ourselves. We do everything for Krishna. The same way as, say, for example, a person goes to school or goes to work and has to do so many things and have got supervisors and bosses. They're doing that work not for the bosses. They're doing it so they can earn a livelihood for their family. So in the same way, we may be working in different occupations and doing different things with our lives. And similarly, we do some for our family. We've got to keep maintaining our family, but we are doing everything. The ultimate boss is Krishna. So then that is perfect. Arjuna wanted to leave the battlefield. You know, Arjuna said, I'll do the right thing and be a pacifist and move out of the battlefield. He didn't want to fight. And if you analyze actually the severity of the Bhagavad Gita, if you had to pick a situation where it would be pretty well okay to leave the scene, it would be a major battle, a major fight where there's killing and violence. You know, it would be, you know, reasonable to think, I don't really want to engage in this. But Krishna said, you're foolish. I want you to perform this activity. So there's the example for us, you know, that we don't give up the fight. We have to really offer all of our service and our duties to Krishna, and then that will make our life sublime. So we have to follow our goal in life, and that's to become Krishna conscious in whatever area we have to do, and we have to do it all for Krishna, just as Arjuna did. So I'm going to stop here, Prabhus. Any comments or questions at all? I'll read the translation again. Learned transcendentalists who know the absolute truth call this non-dual substance Brahman, Paramatma and Bhagavan. Three aspects of the Supreme. Yes, Prabhu?
Lord is so competitive, we don't have to come to temple. He comes out and that's Ratatya. Jagannathatya. Jagannathatya.
Absolutely. By the way, it's happening again next year. St. Kilda Council got funding. And Adele, who's the lady that's organising it, straight away rang me up. Bhakta, we're on! Yes! Lord Jagannath is coming out again to grace all the souls and give them the mercy. So it's happening. But any other comments or questions at all, Prabhu?
How are we going to recognise Devendra?
Huh?
How will we recognise Devendra?
That's not even his name.
Oh.
One of the things with pastoral care, you can't tell what the real person's name is. But if you see me hugging somebody and really affectionate when they come, that may be him. But he's a very, very nice man. And he knows that Krishna has helped him along the way. But there are so many people. So many people. You know, and when they put... It's interesting because we know that a person is interested in spiritual life because when they come to hospital, you have to fill out this form and you have to fill out your religion and they write Hindu. So it's a practicing Hindu. So you know. But one of the amazing things that I've found is how appreciative people are of the Hare Krishna movement, irrespective of where they're coming from. Whether they are Sikh, whether they are Satya Sai Baba, whether they are Ganesh Baba, you know, Bhakta, or, you know. It's amazing. You know, you mention Hare Krishna's. Oh, fantastic. I love your prasadam. I love your feast days. I love your festivals. You know, we've got such a good reputation. We just have to expand on that. And this chaplaincy, this work, this pastoral care work, is another direction that the ISKCON movement is going to fill a vacuum. Because it's interesting, since I've been doing this work at the Alfred Hospital, I've had calls from the Children's Hospital, from the Royal Women's Hospital, from the Royal Melbourne Hospital, from St. Vincent's Hospital, from Caulfield Hospital. Can we get a Hindu chaplain? Can we get someone that can relate to our Hindu community? It's out there. And all of us can do it. All of us can spare some time. You know? There is so much opportunity for us to preach. But the essence of our existence as devotees is to preach. Is to tell the absolute truth. And what is that absolute truth? Krishna loves you. You know? And he's there for you. God is there for you. And you should serve him in whatever way you can. So we have to take up the mantle and really push it forward. Thank you very much. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.